All right, we got started. Well, let me check on your reading. You thought I was going to forget, didn't you? How many readers? Good, good. Well, it's nice to have a short book like 2 Peter to read, isn't it? But it's really packed full of important truth. And if you have your outline with you, you can see that in chapter 1, the emphasis was upon the present need of the people to whom the Apostle Peter was writing. And the same is true of us, isn't it? It's amazing how the Word is eternal in its application to the people of God. There's probably not a generation of the Lord's people from that day till this that hasn't needed to be told that they need to add to their faith virtue and to their virtue knowledge and so on down the line. And to show the people how important it was, Peter reminded them that he'd told them that before and was going to write it down as he did so that they'd have it after the Lord took him to glory. Then in chapter 2, we're concerned about the warnings against the false teachers. The Apostle Peter said they had false prophets in the Old Testament, and they had false teachers in the New Testament already, in the New Testament church. And the point that he makes, and I think this is important for us to realize, that one of the reasons that false teaching is so dangerous is because it leads to corrupt living. There's always a connection between what we believe and how we live. And we see that all through this first part. In the first three verses of the chapter, he's just simply recognizing that there are false teachers, past and present, and that just as true doctrine produces holy living, so false doctrine produces a sinful lifestyle. And so we have two reasons for opposing false doctrine, and in order to oppose false doctrine, we have to know what true doctrine is. I'm sure that with many Christians, they aren't in any position to judge the teaching of others because they're not really grounded in the teaching of the Word themselves. And then, beginning with the fourth verse, and going down through most of the chapter, to the 16th verse, he cites some Old Testament examples of what he's talking about. How false teaching or false beliefs affected people in the past. And he gives us four examples there. Verse 4, he mentions angels. Not a great deal said about that in the Old Testament, but a lot of illustrations that that was true. And then his second example is the flood. Now these are examples of judgment, God's judgment against false teachers and the lifestyle that it produced. And then one of the big examples is Sodom and Gomorrah. I heard of some people the other day who are trying to identify Bible names, and they were asked about Sodom and Gomorrah. They guessed that they were husband and wife. But we know that that's not the case. And then the last one, the last example is Balaam in verses 15 and 16. So it seems like after he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, then we have quite a section in there, a very important section, where he discusses a great deal about the doctrine and the effect of doctrine or false doctrine, and it's a little difficult to outline that. I'm reminded as I read through 2 Peter that he didn't write on the basis of some outline that he'd prepared before, and it's sometimes there's just a mixing and mingling of different truths, so it's not conducive to outline study. But last week we were talking about these false prophets and in Old Testament times and false teachers in New Testament times. Let me read those three verses again for us. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I explained last time that they deny the Lord who bought the ones to whom he was writing, and then these false teachers, as a result, bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. And remember that we saw that the word pernicious has to do with excessive sin. And ways, of course, speaks of a way of living. So he touches on what I've just said right here at the beginning of this chapter, that false teaching leads to sinful ways. And when you follow a false teaching, you can also say, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So you can't teach false doctrine without implying, at least, that true doctrine is evil and it's false. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now we know the gospel is a gift, and we preach the gospel with the divine authority that salvation is a gift from start to finish. But the false teacher, his objective, primary objective, or at least one that's along with the primary objective, is to get what they can about the people, from the people that they teach. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So in that third verse, we didn't get into that a great deal last time, but the last part of that verse means that God is not and never has been silent where opposition to the truth of the Word of God has been concerned. And of course, he's about to elaborate on that when he goes on into verses 4 and 5 and 6 and then ending that section with a reference to what he has to say about Balaam. So false prophets came and went. The same is true of false teachers today. We can even see in our own day how false teachers come and they go. But God is very jealous of his word, and you know the false teachers often emphasize, if they speak about God at all, they speak of him as love, and of course that's true. But God is a righteous God too, and the teaching of the word of God faithfully is very, very important to him. So those who contradict and oppose the word are doomed from their very beginning. And even though the Lord takes action as he did against angels and against Noah, or against the world in Noah's time and against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the final judgment is yet to come. So those who like that young man who killed so many students at Virginia Tech. He may have thought he was getting out of his crime because he took his own life, but he had a big surprise waiting for him, didn't he, the moment he passed into eternity. So God is always actively defending the truth. And when we get to the third chapter, we're going to see, as you've noticed from your reading, that a lot of these false teachers were ridiculing the coming of the Lord because he hadn't come yet. And their assumption was that if he hadn't come yet, he's not going to come. And so Peter is writing to show them that the Lord doesn't settle accounts within 24 hours, but he knows what's going on. Lucille and I read Psalm 33 last night, where it says that the Lord sees all of us all the time, and he knows what we're doing, and that applies to the wicked as well as to those who belong to him. And so it's important for us to realize that and realize that we're responsible to him for the teaching of his word. And it's also a grief to him when those who should be teaching the word don't teach it. Now, with the departure from the truth, he speaks of those who spread damnable heresies, which, if believed, lead people directly to hell. And, of course, that's one of the major reasons it's so important to teach the truth. This is not just a matter of time, but it's a matter of eternity. And if this had not been true, that God is faithful to his word and stands behind his word, the truth would never have survived to reach us, would it? There have been so many attacks against the Bible and against the teaching of Scripture, but it has survived and it will continue to survive because God will not allow it to fail. God continues to send forth his word to accomplish what he pleases, and all the devils of hell and all of the false teachers on earth will not prevail in their efforts to do away with the word of God. So this great fact ought to be an encouragement to all who, to all of us who believe the truth and spread the truth. Truth is still with us. Heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus said, shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And you notice that he speaks of feigned words. Feigned words are carefully crafted words which are designed to give meaning to that which really doesn't exist. Because if it's false, it's not true, and they have to disguise it so that people will be deceived into believing it. So false teachers go to great length to convince others that error is truth and that truth is error. There is going to be a final judgment when false teachers and those who believe them will be judged. But Peter says that the Lord is not waiting until then to show his great displeasure with all false teachers and their false teaching. And Scripture gives abundant evidence of the truth of that statement, and we can see it even in our own time. So beginning with verse 4, Peter gives some illustrations of God's judgment against false teaching, against those who spread it, and against those who believe it, and judgment against the kind of people it produces and the way of life that they take on. So let's look at these illustrations now of judgment. I think you're familiar with the story of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story of Balaam. Not much is said in Scripture about the angels, but we have plenty of evidence that there were angels who rebelled against God, and therefore judgment fell upon them. Now, I mentioned last time, for those of you who aren't here, you may know this anyway, but the second chapter of 2 Peter is very similar to the book of Jude, And so, as I mentioned, nobody knows who wrote first, which was the original, or it could have been that the Spirit of God just independently led these two men to write very similarly about dangers that were facing the people of God after the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. Now, Peter's version about the angels is this in verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. It's casting down to hell is one word in the Greek, and it built on the word that we know, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, if you turn over two or three pages to the book of Jude, and you'll see, beginning with verse 5, he mentions Egypt. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So you see, as far as the angels are concerned, they were judged, and they are being judged, and they shall be judged. They're just three tenses that we know they're all during human history. They've been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. And that certainly must be terribly trying to them. But they still await the judgment of the great day. So it's these that we want to take some time with this morning, these judgments, and be reminded that God is righteous, God is faithful to his word. God may be silent when we think he ought to be acting, but remember, he knows everything that's going on, and therefore we see that while he is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of kindness, he's a God of justice too, God of righteous, who is righteous. Now, we're not told in Scripture exactly when this happened. Now, we know that it happened before Genesis chapter 3, because it was a rebellion evidently led by the devil, or Satan as he is called in Scripture, that old serpent, as he's mentioned in Revelation, as he called in Revelation chapter 12. Sin was committed first in heaven before it was committed on earth. And from Isaiah 14 and from Ezekiel 28, we have brief accounts of the rebellion of an angel called in the prophecy of Isaiah 14, Lucifer, who led other angels in rebellion against God. Now, some feel that Lucifer was the one who was in primary authority, the highest order of all of the angels, but he rebelled against God. Was it in this class we went through the I wills of Satan? One of our classes, I'd forgotten which one it was. Let's turn back to Isaiah 14, and I want you to see this in case you are not familiar with this passage, because it helps us to understand what Peter was talking about. Isaiah 14. Uh, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now you see, he was in heaven, and he fell from his high place. And the reason is explained in five I wills that you find in verses 13 and 14. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Secondly, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, false teachers always went in opposite direction from God. That would be helpful in detecting the error of what they're saying. But this apparently was the devil's plan to have. Now, ascend into heaven. You know, the heaven, the dwelling place of God, is of course mentioned in Scripture. And we know that when God created the heavens and the earth, he was talking about the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. We talk about looking up into the heavens. As far as I know, the second heaven is never mentioned in the Bible, but it's assumed by many Bible teachers that that was the dwelling place of angels. That's where angels belong. So when Satan said, or when Lucifer said, I will ascend into heaven, he meant that he was going to leave the place that God had assigned to him, and he meant this apparently permanently. He was not satisfied with the position that the Lord had given him. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, from the book of Job, we know that the term the stars of God is a term of angels, referring to angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, if you get almost this same wording in Psalm 48:2, where he's talking about Jerusalem. So this means that the devil had designs on taking the place of the Messiah. And then, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds are a symbol in the Bible of the glory of God, so that he had his eyes set on even rising above God himself. And then the fifth thing is, I will be like the Most High. So you see, it's nothing but total rebellion, total rebellion. And it's a result of this and those who followed that some of the angels who fell with him have been consigned in Tartarus, and we don't know exactly what that means. I think in Greek mythology, Tartarus was spoken of as a place for the especially wicked ones, but it's one of the terms that's used for hell, and it's right that it should be translated that way. But many of them are chained, some are free, and of course when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, they were more active than at any other time in human history as far as the Scriptures are concerned. Had all kinds of demon possession and demon activity, and they were seeking to carry out the purpose of Satan in his attempt to overthrow God and take the place of God. So this is what the Apostle Peter is talking about, and we know it from this passage, and we know also from the one that I read to you in the book of Jude, that God didn't hesitate to pass judgment on these angels. He delivered many of them into chains. And all of them are going to be subjected to the final judgment. And remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 8, 28 and 29, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who take sides with him, even in failing to believe the truth, are going to be cast into the same place, lake of fire, and there they're going to be tormented forever and ever. Now, people who object to the eternal nature of hell, and there are lots of them, and many otherwise evangelical men are taking that position in these days, but I think it's because they don't understand the holiness of God, and they don't understand the awfulness of sin. I am irritated with a lot of these illegal immigrants when they talk about their entrance into the country as justifying them citizenship, and it's all relying upon breaking of the law. But that's, you know, that's the way the world is, and that, unfortunately, that's the way that our country is going. So they, as I said, they have been judged, and they are being judged, and they will be judged. And men and women who have been judged for their sins, even though they die, they continue to be judged and will experience more judgment at the final judgment. So this verse tells us a great deal about judgment. The lake of fire is the place for all the wicked, originally prepared for the devil and his angels. You find that reference, I don't think I gave it to you, in Matthew 25, 41. So angels, as far as their wisdom and power are concerned, are the highest of God's creatures. We are unique because man was created in the image and likeness of God. And through salvation, we are to share the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday we're going to be with him and like him and be with him for all eternity. Now, the second illustration is the flood. And this is one of the best-known stories in the Bible. But it's a story which illustrates the judgment of God. One expositor says that this must have been one of the favorite stories of Peter because he has a great deal to say about it. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, he talks about the Lord after his death in verse 19, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Speaking of those who were delivered during the time of the flood. And you find, of course, other references to this judgment that the Lord brought upon the earth. When Noah and his wife and their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives were the only ones who were spared. Now, he's talking about what took place in the book of Genesis. So let's turn back there, just in case there's some here that are not familiar with the story. Most of you are Bible readers and Bible students, so you'd be capable of teaching this yourselves. Now, in chapter 6, it says in verse 5 of Genesis, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination or intention or reasoning of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is an amazing statement of total depravity, isn't it? In the hearts of men, God saw absolutely nothing that was good. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now that's some of the more recent translations change that word repented, but I think it's expressed that way to communicate to us in language how deeply God was grieved with the sin of the people. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was just and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, verse 8 tells us about his salvation. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 tells us what he was as a result of his salvation. He was just, he was righteous before God. He was perfect in his generations. That speaks of his maturity. He was outstanding among the people of his day, very, very unique. But as far as his life was concerned, he walked with God. So you see, this illustrates what I mentioned to begin with today, that when you know the truth and you believe the truth, it's going to have its effect upon the way you live. And so this is a marvelous testimony to the grace of God. It wasn't that God saw that Noah was different from everybody else because he was born in sin just like we all are. But he found grace. God extended grace to him. He was saved. And he was justified before God. And his life was changed as a result. Now, following, we have the description of the ark, the building of the ark. And chapters 7 and 8 give us the whole story as far as the the flood is concerned. But I want to go back to the first part of chapter 6 to pick up some some thoughts that are mentioned there with respect to the flood. We have here a mixture of angels and men and how the human family was being corrupted by what these angelic beings did. But verse 3, God says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now the 120 years generally has to do with the explanation that most expositors give to this, and I think it's true, that this was the length of time that Noah was preparing the ark. And we're also told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so that he preached all during these years. He must have appeared as a fool, because as far as the scripture is concerned, we have no evidence that there was rain before the time of the flood. So building this tremendous ark and prophesying that God was going to judge the world in this way and warning people to flee from the wrath to come put him in a position that a lot of people look upon us when we talk about the coming of the Lord and eternal judgment and eternity itself in heaven. It doesn't make sense to people, and they think it's really a fantasy with us. But he preached all those years, and we don't really know the state of his sons, but say that his sons were believers and their wives were believers. There were just 8 people on the face of the earth, and he didn't see any break during all those years of preaching. We get impatient sometimes if a week goes by and we don't see some evidence of God working in some people's hearts, but I can't imagine what it must have been like to Noah to preach so long and to believe so faithfully that God was going to do what he said, and he did, though he had really no encouragement from anyone on earth. And so we know the story of the flood, that it was just exactly what God said it was going to be, and it destroyed the people, and it was universal in its effect. Now let me take you to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16. Everybody's in the ark, all the animals and so on. They that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, that is Moses, Noah, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up, went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Now that sounds like a universal flood to me, doesn't it, you? 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Now, if that doesn't speak of a universal flood, why, then language doesn't mean anything at all, does it? So we're told that he preached for all these years, and Genesis chapter 6 seems to indicate that it was 120 years without seeing anybody turn to the Lord. And Hebrews, remember, Noah is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and let me pick up that verse for us too. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now see, that's that it was going to rain, and it never rained. But he moved with fear. That is, it was godly fear. He believed God and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So he built the ark because he believed God, and he, as a result of that, we see that he was declared righteous before God. Now, being a preacher of righteousness, he must have appeared to the people as an old fool to that generation, but he believed what God had said to him concerning the coming judgment. And it's very significant that in all of the judgments of Scripture, they were always as bad as God said that they would be. Take the judgment that finally he brought upon the land of the Egyptians, that the firstborn in every family would die where there was not blood applied to the doorpost, and that's exactly what happened. So we may not understand a lot of the things about this, but it's certainly true that judgments of the past have been a manifestation of the righteousness of God, and it is an encouragement for us to believe and to proclaim and to warn people that the final judgment is just as bad as it was predicted that it would be. Story of the flood, while God promised never to repeat it, is a story of the judgment of God that should make the whole world sit up and take notice. All right, now, as we go on to verse 6, and as I said, that leads into the major part of this second chapter, we come to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making," now notice this, "making them an ensample," the King James says, or example, it's an old English spelling of the word example, "making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly." That should after live ungodly. Now, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, was the sin of homosexuality. It's a perversion of God's reason for the creation of the first woman and the establishment of the family. It's a sin that has continued on in spite of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was concentrated. It is a very, very ungodly lifestyle. And note that Peter said concerning what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah that it was an example to all succeeding generations. Now, people like to tell us that things are not now like they were in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the word hasn't changed at all. It's just as wicked today as it ever was, and that it always, always draws the judgment of God. And it's not evidence of enlightenment that so many are involved in this today. I'm just amazed at the numbers. I'm sure you are too. But it's evidence of the continuing depravity of the human race. And our nation is courting the judgment of God and has been courting the judgment of God, not only by tolerating it, but by legalizing it and supporting it. Now, the subject of the action taken against homosexuality that Peter mentioned here is God. That is, God spared, verse 4 of our text, "God spared not the angels that sin." Verse 5, "God spared not," God understood, not, "spared not the old world, but saved Noah." And it was God who turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. So he's the one who turned these two cities into ashes. It wasn't a fire set by some person, but it was a judgment from God. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 pointed out that when people in their sinfulness and pride turn the truth of God into a lie, that God gives them up to the uncleanness of their hearts. And I want us to look at a couple of passages if we have the time. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you will. I think I've mentioned to some of you that I was able to get in on a conference that Dr. Johnson was having up at the Furs years ago, and he was speaking of this, and he made the statement that Christians were saying that if we pursue in this lifestyle in our country, we're going to be under the judgment of God. But he said the truth is that when a nation has trouble with homosexuality, it's evidence that they are under the judgment of God. And so we are a nation that has been under the judgment of God a long, long time. Now in Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bible open there, I'll break into the thought at verse 21 where it says, because that when they knew God, that is, they recognized that there was a God and understood that God was supreme over us, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Atheists always think they're wise, don't they? And or people who just want to ignore God feel the same way. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, the rejection of God includes the rejection of creation. God is the Creator. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now, this seems to indicate that AIDS is not something that's new in our generation. There was some kind of bodily penalty that people experienced because of they left the truth of God. And you see, when they turned away from the truth of God, they ultimately got involved in this wicked sin. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. So it started out with idolatry and the rejection of God, and then God giving them up to these vile affections. If God had intended for men to be homosexuals, he never would have created the woman, would he? And likewise, as far as the woman was concerned, she was made to be a helper to the man as a wife and to her husband. But they persisted. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. See, this is the fruit of rejecting the truth and rejecting God. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, here it means knowing what God has declared to be right and wrong, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So that it starts with the rejection of the truth, they turn to idolatry and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. They're given up by God to do these evil, evil things, men with men and women with women. And then that produces a whole list of other sins, Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and then we'll have to stop for today. 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now that's the equivalent of saying that they're not saved. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's translation of one word in the Greek. And both of these words, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, have, as you can see by comparing various translations, these both have to do with homosexuality. So, in a church downtown where Dr. B.B. Sutcliffe preached the gospel for so many years, and Dr. Mitchell ministered there too. In the past, I don't know if it's still there, they had a homosexual church meeting there. There is no such thing. As long as a homosexual remains a homosexual, he has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. So it's a height of blasphemy to even suppose that they would dare to use the name church for anything that they do when they get together. But, you know, the encouraging thing is this. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. You know, homosexuality was rampant among the heathen religions. Rampant. And when God saved them, many of them came out of that kind of a lifestyle. So he says, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that means that it's proper for us to talk to homosexuals about Jesus Christ, because I'm sure that through history, there have been many, many who have been brought out of a lifestyle, that kind of a lifestyle, to know the grace of God and power of the gospel in their lives, so that not only was their understanding of the truth changed, but their lives were changed and they were prepared for heaven. So we have a job to do, don't we? Living in a world that really has rejected the truth of the word, wants to get rid of any evidence of it. But it doesn't in any way lessen the power of the gospel of Christ. and that he is able to save all who come unto God by him, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So one thing that Paul said in Romans 1, when people recognized God, they were not thankful. You and I, who not only know that there is a God, and we have by his grace come to know him, have every reason to be thankful every day, don't we? That he hasn't let us go on in our sin, but like Noah, we've found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, these are sobering words that we have been considering this morning. And they tell us that you are not asleep regarding what is going on in this world. And we pray that these truths may make our minds and hearts sober toward our generation. And we pray that just as people reject the knowledge of God and pay the penalty for it by becoming involved in the grossest kinds of sins, so we're thankful that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Help us to be faithful to this wonderful truth that we have given and preserved for us in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.